From the book of Acts called The Church on Fire. And this morning we're going to talk about the story of Cornelius. And we only have enough time to cover the first half of the story. The second half of the story is actually extremely dynamic, so I hope you're here next week because there is a lot of good theology that you need to know, and that comes in next week's sermon. But this is also kind of a fun sermon. It comes from the book of Acts, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. So turn there, if you would, within your Bibles. Hold your place there. In the late 70s, how many of you remember the 70s? How many of you remember what you looked like in the 70s? Some of us looked ridiculous in the 70s, and I did not put a picture of myself in the 70s because it's just too hard to bear. It's seriously hard to bear. But in the late 70s, there was a huge furor, in both Pentecostal and evangelical circles that came out of Boise, Idaho, of all places. Boise, Idaho. What would come out of Boise, Idaho, of all places? Well, there was a pastor of a church in Boise, Idaho, who claimed that he was being visited by angels. In fact, between the years of 1977 and 1978, he claimed that he was visited by angels 26 times. And there was a book that was written that told his story of these visits. And it was called Angels on Assignment and became a best-selling book in Christian circles. Much of the content that came from Angels on Assignment was later put into a fictional book, about 20 years later, by Frank Peretti, called This Present Darkness. And it talked about the power of the prayers of the saints, the battle that was taking place between angelic and demonic forces that are around us that we cannot see, and that our prayers actually have an effect on this battle. The name of the pastor that caused the furor was Roland Buck. Roland Buck was well known in Idaho. He had pastored Boise Central Assembly for 31 years, and under his ministry, it became the largest single congregation in the state of Idaho. So in 1978, he ran around 1,800 adults. And by the way, in that part of the world, that was staggering. It was a mega church before there were many mega churches, and it was in Boise, Idaho. So did Roland Buck really see angels or not? Who knows? But it would be a mistake to automatically assume that he didn't, because angels appear to people in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts. Actually, in our text today, an angel makes an appearance and talks to Cornelius. So for the record, I want you to know that I tend to be a skeptic by nature. My first reaction to most things I hear about in this world is, well, I don't really believe it. If I'd been one of the disciples, I probably would have been a little more like Thomas. I know, I can see the disgust on your face right now. I wish I were more like, I wouldn't want to be like Peter. Because he was, maybe John, he was a good guy. I think of myself more like that. But anyway, for the record, I'm kind of a skeptic. However, it would be impossible for me to state that I believe in the Bible, that I believe that it's the inspired word of God, and at the same time, not believe that angels can appear to people. Did you hear me? Now, how weird is that? I'm a rational guy. I live in a place of, in a country that prides itself on education and rational thinking. And yet I'm here telling you that I can't actually be a believer in God's word and not believe in the supernatural and believe that angels can visit people. Not only do we have appearances of angels throughout Scripture, the writer of Hebrews lays this little bomb on us. And you really need to take this to heart. It says this in Hebrews 13:2. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Wow. I wonder who the angels were. No, it wasn't them. We've been entertaining angels and we didn't realize it? Wow. You know what matters to me? Probably the who behind who's claiming to have been visited by angels. When it comes to Roland Buck, I actually knew Roland Buck personally. And since he said that he was visited by angels, I would be inclined to believe him because he was gracious, generous, unassuming, God-fearing, praying, fantastic pastor who built an incredible church. Not only did he build an incredible church, but all of his kids have served God. His son, Ted Buck, who played for the Dallas Cowboys briefly on the offensive line, became the senior pastor after his father passed away. He had a life that was just chock full of spiritual fruit. So if I was going to believe somebody, he was very believable. It just so happened in those years, 1977 to 78, when he's been being visited by angels, there was a group that sang at his church, and that group included myself, Jody, and Donna. And we held a concert at Central Assembly of God, and it was really cool because we're in this gigantic auditorium, and the place is full of people, and the Spirit of the Lord was in that place. And the Spirit of the Lord fell in that place. And after the service, Roland Buck took us to his house, fixed us a fantastic dinner with he, his wife, and all of his children. And we talked about God and building his kingdom. He liked Donna's piano playing so much that he offered her a job. She graciously declined and said she would stay with the group, which we were happy. I'm trying to think of, would there have been any advantages of jettisoning her, you know, at that point? And no, she was important. But you got the sense that this was a man who was very, very connected to God. So I think he probably had angels that visited him and talked to him. Our text today starts with an angel visiting a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. So let's pick this up in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Come on. Are there some Italians? The Italian regiment. Woo! With a name like Dagoni, you expect that out of me, right? He was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Let me just pause there. Your alms and your prayers have come up for a memorial before God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, God has seen what you've been doing. And he is honoring the fact that you've given alms. He is honoring the fact that you're a man of prayer. He sees you, he recognizes you, and on that basis, I'm here visiting you with a message from God. Sometimes I think that when we are praying and we're trying to connect to the Lord, or we're doing things in his name, we can grow weary in doing good. That's why we're given the warning not to grow weary, because we can grow weary. But I would like to assure you of this. Everything that you've done up to this point in your life for the Lord, he is aware of it. And it is before him and he sees it and he honors you for it. What would I say? Continue to work. Continue to press forward in the kingdom. Continue to give to the poor. Continue to give of your money to build the kingdom. Continue to pray on your knees. Continue to proclaim the gospel, because God sees it, and it matters. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, on the surface, this story doesn't seem that amazing. You know, you have a Roman centurion who's visited by an angel. What? Wait a minute. There's a Roman centurion who's visited by an angel? I want you to know from the Jewish mindset, this is mind-blowing. That God would appear to one of the enemies who's conquered our country? That God would actually appear to a Roman? I can't think of a more unlikely person to have been visited by an angel than a Roman centurion. Firstly, he is the enemy. Secondly, he's a Gentile. And everybody knows that Gentiles are unclean. Just look at the Gentiles next to you. Oh my goodness. Can you get that look of disdain on your face as you look around this crowd? If we were in the book of Acts and we were Jewish believers, we would have disdain on our face looking at this congregation. And thirdly, he's a pagan that worships other gods like Zeus and Jupiter. And I don't know, I get the Greek gods and the Roman gods mixed up, but he was a pagan. And you're telling me that an angel from our God visited him? That's like impossible. In spite of all the preconceived ideas concerning Cornelius, he was in fact a devout, God-fearing man who spent his wealth helping the poor and spent his time seeking God in prayer. One of the things I want to pull from this is sometimes God is reaching the most unlikely people. Some of the people that you think are going to make great believers, maybe not so much. And some of the people you look at with disdain, those are the very people that God is calling. In the book of Acts, we see God establishing the church. And in the foundation of what he is establishing is something unique that separates it from all other religions and man-made institutions. Please hear me. The church is open and inclusive for whoever wants to become a part. Jesus' invitation goes something like this. Come unto me, all. Can you say that with me? Come unto me, all. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Notice that Jesus doesn't even require us to change in order to come to him. In fact, part of the gospel message is that if we come to Jesus and we submit ourselves to him, he is the one who will change us. He is the one who will transform us. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. He will do the work in us. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, over and over it says, and he will do it, and he will do it, and he will do it. So we come to the Lord as we are, and we rely upon his power and ability to change us. Very often I will have a conversation with someone who will ask me what I do for a living. And I will say, well, I'm a pastor. And their first reaction usually is shock. Part of the reason for the shock is they may have already been using some colorful metaphors in their language, and suddenly their language cleans up. It's really interesting how that happens, and the subject matter changes. And suddenly then they'll tell me their religious history, Like, you know, I used to go to Sunday school when I was a kid. It's, you know, I'm not even asking that kind of thing. I'm a pastor. You are? You know, I went to Sunday school as a kid. Great. And you know what? I haven't been, and I was even baptized as a kid. Great. And I've been out of church for a long time. Really? Couldn't tell, you know. And then they will proceed to say something like this. They'll go, you know what? I am getting my act together. In fact, there's just a few more vices that I need to break, and then I'm going to go back to church. You know, I just need to clean up a little bit before I go back. As if we want people to clean up before they come back here, realizing that the odds of them actually changing who they are is zero, and that they need Jesus in their heart to make those changes. So we say, come one, come all, whosoever will, and come now, come as you are. Jesus would say, there is an open invitation. Gender doesn't matter, race doesn't matter, religious background doesn't matter, big-time sinner doesn't matter, criminal doesn't matter, just come. But the Church of Acts was facing a deep-rooted prejudice that they needed to get over, and that was that God was going to let Gentiles become a part of the church. And by the way, this process has already started before Cornelius. Even though Cornelius is usually, they say, well, this is the first time that Gentiles come into the church. Not exactly. There has already been a revival in Samaria. And the Samaritans are half-breeds. They're half-Jewish and probably half-Syrian. And the church in Jerusalem wasn't really all that excited about the Samaritans. So God is already adding people outside the Jewish circle. Do you remember where Philip went when he was teleported? He was ministering to an Ethiopian, also not Jewish. And so here is the third time. God is now getting ready to add the Italians to the church. Whoo, the church will never be the same. It'll be amazing if we don't ruin the church. Oh my goodness, I can poke fun at Italians since I have that Italian blood. Let me briefly talk about a prejudice that the modern church needs to get over. We're almost as prejudiced and intolerant of sinners as the Jews were about Gentiles. You know, if somebody doesn't support where we're at politically, we look at them with disdain. If they are secular people, we look at them with disdain. We just have this built-in thing where we don't like people that aren't like us. And because of our prejudice, we commonly make one of two mistakes, and sometimes we make both of them at the same time, and it's very strange. But the first one we do is we tend to shun and shame people. We shun them and we shame them. Whereas Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. We are so different than that. We don't want to be tainted by them. And part of the problem is, I think, is that the church tends to be weak and we don't want to hang out with them because we don't want to become like them. And yet if we were spiritual people, we would be the salt, not them. We would be changing them, not them changing us. And so we separate ourselves because we really think that they're evil and we don't want their evil to become upon us. Folks, we should be shining our light on them. We should be changing them. But anyway, the second thing mistake that the church makes is that we lower our standards to accommodate them. You know, this is even a bigger mistake. We will not see people saved from their sins if we determine that all behavior is not really a sin. You're not doing sinners a favor by not telling them the truth. Let me remind you that two of the strongest spiritual weapons in our arsenal, in our spiritual weapon, of our spiritual arsenal, is love and truth. Love and truth. As we interface with sinners, let us surround them with a ton of authentic, heartfelt love. Let's love them into the kingdom. Let's make them our friends. Let's hang out with them as God leads us to do. And then we need to speak, preach, and teach the truth that they might be free from the burden of their sins. God is calling us to love people, period. And he's also calling us to set people free from sin, not accommodate their sin. Much of the church nowadays, we're just trying to accommodate sin. Let's stop doing that. The angel gives Cornelius instructions to send some men to fetch a man by the name of Peter, and he gives them directions to where Peter is staying. How many of you are good at directions? How many of you are good at giving directions? How many of you are good at following directions? You know, nowadays when you buy a piece of furniture, half the time we all tend to get the cheaper furniture. I won't say the company we get it from, but it'll come in a box and you have to put it together. Folks, you know that you are buying cheap furniture when it comes in a box and you have to put it together. You know, and it's made out of particle board and all kinds of other things, reconstituted wood. I don't even know what that is, but you know, it's like really high class cardboard. And if you are not good at following directions and instructions, you are going to mess up, let me tell you. In fact, you're going to get this thing about halfway through, and you're going to realize that on step two, there was a screw that you put in that was the wrong one, and it's in the wrong place, and now the thing is bowing incorrectly. And you have one of two choices. You know, either take it all apart and do it right, or just force it. I have examples of both of those decisions in my house. And if you looked at the furniture carefully, you would see which way I went on those pieces of furniture. Not all of us are great at following directions or giving directions. But I don't know if I want to take the time for this one. We grew up with these friends in our church in Idaho Falls, and the husband was very proud, and he never asked for directions. So one time they were on a vacation in Chicago, and the day came for them to leave Chicago. They left in the morning. The man kept getting messed up, and he refused to ask directions, and he was getting more furious. That night, they got a hotel in Chicago. They never made it out. True story. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. God is preparing the church to accept Gentiles. And Peter was the most outspoken leader of the church, and so he was the logical place for God to start. And God prepared Peter for the meeting with Cornelius by giving him a vision. And in this vision, a sheet comes down from heaven, and the sheet is full of unkosher food. So that would include oysters and snakes and crawfish and pigs and, you know, just all the wrong stuff. I know, I'm making you hungry, right? Unclean, unclean, unclean. And Peter's built-in religious prejudice kicks in and refuses God on the basis of his religious heritage. And God has to show him this same sheet, the same vision, three times. And finally, he basically tells Peter, get over yourself. What I declare to be clean is clean. I'm the giver of the law. I wrote the book. I am God Almighty. I'm the creator. I don't know why you're resisting me, but stop resisting me because I'm trying to teach you something here. You need to take of this sheet. You You are very hungry. Kill what you want to eat and please have at it. Chow down. I want to pause here and address a contemporary issue that is having a profound effect on the church in America, and it deals with sexual morality. The issue of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transsexuality, polygamy, you name it. Some church groups have used the inclusive call for people to come to Jesus as a reason for excusing sinful activities. And I just want to bring some biblical balance to that idea. So I'm going to read to you the Apostle Paul's answer, because that was also happening in the church of Corinth. And this is what he said. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 12. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by political correctness or what's the current fad where you live. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is calling everybody to him. However, when Jesus takes residence in us through the Holy Spirit, we need to embrace and not resist the process by which the Holy Spirit transforms us. What does that mean? It means that we were fornicators, but not anymore. That we were adulterers, but not anymore. That we were idolaters, but not anymore. We were homosexuals, but not anymore. We were drunks and we were drug addicts, but not anymore. We were party animals, but not anymore. By the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been transformed and changed. We're no longer in sin. We are now free from sin. I love the bridge from the song that we sing here called He is Greater from Hillsong. And the bridge goes like this. And I want you to know, every time I hear this, I feel like I'm a rocket on a NASA launch pad and I am being blown into space because it's so powerful. And it goes like this. The blood of Jesus set me free. Great love paid this price for me. His life he gave, love remains. Holy Lord. Man, when we sing that, I get an adrenaline rush. The blood of Jesus set me free. You know, I hesitate to tell you everything that I used to be. But what I can tell you is, that's who I used to be. That's not who I am. And herein lies the truth. God loves sinners. He loves them enough to save them and transform them into people who are free from sin. And when we fall into sin, he's faithful in covering us and restoring us. But it is not his will that we remain in sin. He would rather have us be free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. He doesn't want us to be bound in sin and destroyed by sin. He wants us to be free, walking in the light as he is in the light, enjoying fellowship, pressing forward in the kingdom, growing, and living in absolute freedom from the chains of sin. That is a source for great joy in church people and Christians. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. So he sees this vision. God's told him what appears to you to be unclean. I'm telling you is clean. He's pondering that. What's this have to do with my ministry? About that time, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Doubting nothing, just like the sheet that I sent before you, I'm sending you down to greet these men, and I don't want you to doubt them. I sent them to you. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion." Well, you know, about that time, I'll bet Peter's eyes were rolling. A centurion? We've been sent from Cornelius. The centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So here's the moment of truth. Three men are knocking at the door where Peter's staying. They've carried out Cornelius' instructions, and now it's up to Peter to respond to them. You realize that this is a pretty complex plan. An angel appears to Cornelius. He sends men 20 miles away to seek out Peter. They knock on Peter's door. Peter's been prepared with a vision. Now the Holy Spirit gives him a word of knowledge saying, "These guys are coming and I want you to receive them well." And he opens the door and they stay there that night. By the way, that is shocking, because I want you to know that if you were a Jewish family, you didn't let Romans. Remember, one of these guys is a soldier. You don't let these Gentiles into your house. You don't even talk to them, much less put them up for the night. And any moment when Peter, if he had decided not to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, this connection never takes place. That leads me to this idea. How many times has the Holy Spirit been trying to lead us? And because we fail to walk in obedience, there's a disconnect that takes place. And something big that God had planned doesn't take place. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't use somebody else in some other place. But if you want to be used by the Lord, you need to begin to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, significant things, supernatural things, amazing things begin to happen with your life and ministry. How many of you know that God wants to use you? Please, every hand should go up. God wants to use you. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. He wants to use your life to reach others, to set people free, to set things in motion that build the kingdom of God. Now, the majority of our population claims to be believers. If we were all listening to God and following his instructions, don't you believe that there would be a spiritual revolution in this country? You know, we wouldn't be waiting for revival. Revival would take place now. So the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with these messengers sent by Cornelius. The messengers speak highly of Cornelius. By the way, that just means that if you live right, the people around you are going to see what you're doing, and they're going to form their opinions just by observing you. And the people that observed Cornelius knew that he was a good man. And then Peter allows God to interrupt his plans. You know, if you want to miss out on what God is doing, just stick to your own plan. Just stick to your own agenda. And most of us are on a schedule, right? How many of you hate to have your schedule, your plan, interrupted? So what do you do if God, by the Holy Spirit, tells you to change your plan? Can you go with it? Oh, my goodness. I've gone long enough. So I'm just going to close with this. God has a plan. He has purposes for you to fulfill. He has a destiny for you to walk in. And he's already prepared works for you to accomplish. And our tendency is to shrug off the leading of the Holy Spirit in the moment, believing that we will obey and walk in his purposes at some future point in time. How many of you are guilty of that? Sometimes I use HEB as a prime example because, you know, for me, I almost need to avoid HEB because I know when I go to HEB, usually the Holy Spirit's going to be speaking to me to talk to somebody. It's like, wow, if I don't go there, then I don't have a prompting. But, you know, oftentimes with the prompting, I will shrug it off, and my thinking is, I'm in a hurry, I'm on a schedule. We've got guests coming, and Jody wanted me to pick up some ice cream or something like that, and I I'm in a hurry. I think that we need to slow down and do what the Lord is telling us to do. Most of you who've been here for a while, you know Alta Lee. Alta Lee is kind of a scary person. And she's a scary person because she tries to do what the Holy Spirit leads her to do. And so she will go into a place and she'll just start talking to people about Jesus. Because, and by the way, she doesn't just do it indiscriminately. She actually feels led by the Lord to talk to people. And she talks to people and people get saved. She is one of the strongest evangelists that I've ever seen. And it's just because the Lord talks to her and she does it. Folks, that's who we need to be. It probably shocks you.